Our catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 49 and question and answer 124. What does the third request mean?
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backdoor. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven.
And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 20. Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the subject this evening on the catechism affects all of us, and it affects all of our life. It is a confession of the believer that all his life is under the authority of God. And were it left to us, we would have no interest in obeying him. We would do what was right in our own eyes. We'd choose our own way, and what a mess we've made of that. And notice how the subject is emphasized in terms of its importance by saying that it's a matter of life and death. That's the way Moses puts it. It's a matter of life and death. This is not something that you can just skip and think you haven't missed anything. No, this is vital. This is at the heart of the matter. And to make it even more serious, as it were, God calls heaven and earth to witness. What are you saying? To be a testimony to the people that God did emphasize it upon their minds and upon their hearts. He did underline it. He did put exclamation marks behind it. He took an oath. God is always serious in what he says. But when there's something that is important for us and he wants to make sure that we that we take note, he takes an oath. Not only in terms of warnings, but also in terms of blessings. I mean, he took oaths, remember, in terms of assuring us of his redemptive purposes. Because he wanted us to be sure. He wanted us to be confident about it. He didn't want the devil coming in and making us doubt. So he wanted us to be absolutely confident in what he says. And so he takes an oath. And as Hebrews says, so that we would have an anchor for the soul. When all the struggles of life come and we begin to doubt and we think, is it true? Then when we read God's word and how he stressed it and the oath that he took, then our hearts return to that peace and strength as we take him at his word. But not only in terms of blessings does he do that, but also in terms of curses. If you don't listen to what I say, if you don't follow in these steps, then what you're going to enter into in terms of a geographical model and imagery of heaven and of salvation, that you're not going to continue. You can't continue that way. The kingdom of God does not tolerate this idea that we can sin and grace will abound. In other words, we sin because we know that we're justified by faith, so we'll just sin. No, the kingdom of God doesn't tolerate that. It finds that out. And it addresses it. And so God is not saying to the Israelites, look, you're going to go in the promised land, and remember, your salvation is dependent on how well you do. So when you don't do well, you're going to lose it. No, that's not the message he's sending. No, you are going in. But make no bones about it. If there's not faith in us, if we don't trust God truly, and that is not reflected in our walk with him, not that we're going to be perfect, of course, but we strive with everything that we have, like the Apostle Paul says. God can tell the difference between us trying and falling. I mean, he restored Peter. He restored David. Because their hearts were right. I mean, they fell, but their hearts were right. But people that don't have their heart set on God, no, those people are found out. And they won't inherit the land. They won't stay in the land. And how God emphasized that in such a stark way that Moses could not go into the promised land. I mean, not that Moses didn't have a right heart, not that he didn't believe in God and trust him. Obviously, that's not true. He did. But a way of emphasizing to the people how seriously they needed to take God and his law, Moses was left behind. I mean, he died, of course, but he didn't get the privilege of going into the promised land. That's how serious God is. If he does that to Moses, then who are we to think that we can play fast and loose? No. No, we are to be obedient to God. And there's only two ways for us to go. As he says, I lay before you life and death. There's only two ways to go. You either go on that narrow path of obedience and submission to God, or you go on that wide path where you can do whatever you like. I mean, there are consequences. But the one that's leading us down that path doesn't put any restrictions. Whatever we say goes with him. That's the devil. Makes us children of disobedience and children of wrath. That certainly should sharpen our interest in what God's word has to say to us, that we might truly desire to walk on that path, to live in God's kingdom. But to live in such a way that we experience that abundant life and his blessings upon us. So this petition then focuses on that. Thy will be done, we pray. Thy will be done. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what should be the desire of every believer. That as we live our life, that we strive with everything that we have to conduct our lives in such a manner that we are seeking after His will. We're seeking His direction, His truth, so that we may indeed bring honor and glory to Him. So first of all, what is God's will? Where are we to find God's will? How do we know what God's will is? Well, God wouldn't tell us that He wants us to do these things and not tell us what those things are. And the Jews weren't in that predicament. There was no doubt as to what God was referring to. After all, they had just been on Mount Sinai and He'd given them the law written with His own hands. And Moses had brought it down. And of course, had broken it even before he got down. And so there, the emphasis in terms of what God is saying now was already displayed as 3,000 lost their lives. They didn't think it was that important or what they had done was that terrible. No, He has revealed His truth to us in His Word. That's where we find it. We find it in the Bible from beginning to end. Adam and Eve pondered such a question as they weighed what God said and what Satan said. It was a test. I mean, it's not that they had 66 books. They didn't have 66 books. But they did have God telling them, don't eat from that tree. Because the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And yet that's exactly where the devil attacked. And he did it in such a soft way, in the sense he didn't come, you know, like a roaring lion. He comes very subtly and asks questions and almost like sides with them, that he's really interested about their freedom and their best interest in terms of the future. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to have knowledge of good and evil? I mean, don't you want to be like God? I mean, how just amazing how subtle he is. As the scriptures say, he's more subtle than any beast of the field, anyone on earth, right? He's more subtle. But he gets them to question what God had said clearly. And it was underlined. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Not maybe, you will surely die. There was no going back on that. And as I say, there were the two roads. And they followed the wrong one. God has revealed His will to us. There's no issue, there's no matter in terms of our life that He is not addressed. Not specifically and particularly, but generally by His Word. His Word covers every eventuality that we're going to face. And so it's nonsensical for people to argue, oh, well, the Word of God doesn't address that, as though now we have to use our own wisdom to find out how it is that we're supposed to act in the 21st century. I mean, absolute utter foolishness. No, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so everything that we face is given to us. As it says, God has revealed to us the secret things of God He hasn't revealed. I mean, we don't need that. But the things that we need, that's what He's revealed to us in His Word. And so we're to cherish the Word of God. We're to pay attention to the Word of God. We're to read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. So that we may know who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing, and what it is that He wants us to do. He's laid all of that out for us. And so we're to embrace it, and we're to cherish it, and we're not to let anyone undercut it, as the devil has repeatedly tried and been successful in so many areas of the general church. How many do not treat the Word of God in terms of it not being infallible. That, yeah, it may be a good book, it may contain good things, and it does. I mean, I wouldn't say may, it does. But it's not infallible, it's not unchanging, it's not that we can't add to it, it's not that we can't evaluate it, it's not that we can't adapt it to the current circumstances. I mean, that's always been the liberal argument. It says something about the God that they worship. He needs to improvise, he needs to add, he needs to let his people change his word. No, absolutely not. No, God has given to us all that we need in the Scriptures. We do not have to go anywhere else. This is what Moses has in mind when he speaks of the revealed things of God. That's how we should view the Bible. That's how we should cherish it. That's how we should defend it, tooth and nail. That this is the Word of God. And no watering it down, as most liberal denominations end up doing. But more particularly then, it's the law. It's the law in terms of how we ought to live, how we're to conduct ourselves. It's the Ten Commandments that they had just received through by the hand of Moses from God itself. It's absolutely amazing to me, and we were saying that with the students in our catechism classes this afternoon. It's amazing to me that all the different ways that mankind has found to sin, God reduces it to 10 statements. Every sin that we do is a combination of these 10 commandments. There's nothing that you can think of that is sinful, disobedient to God, that is not covered by those 10 commandments. Absolutely amazing. That God would distill it into these 10 commandments that we can read, that we can memorize, so that we might always know how it is that we're to address a particular issue before us in terms of what to do and what not to do. And so God gave it to Moses to give to them, that they might remember that, that they might think upon that, they may meditate upon that, they may teach their children these wonderful commands of God. As Moses says here, in terms of that they are to keep his commandments, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, so that they might enjoy fellowship with him in his kingdom, that they may walk with him at peace. And so we are to be people of the law. We're not being legalistic. That's what, you know, people keep saying. That's their pet kind of argument. Oh, you're being legalistic. What? I mean, are we legalistic when we obey our parents? Is that a bad thing then? It would be legalistic if you think you're earning your salvation by doing those things, but that's not what we're saying. We're saying if we're going to have a healthy relationship with God whereby we enjoy his blessings upon our lives, then the only way to that is the path of obedience, to honor him, to glorify him. And so we need to walk in his ways. We need to think about his commandments. We're not to treat it as, oh, you know, if you think about the commandments, then it's like going back to salvation by works. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not the way God gave the commandments. I mean, in a sense, he'd already delivered them. He delivered them from the house of bondage. He already rescued them from Egypt. That was the earthly picture of salvation, that he delivered them from the tyranny of the devil, and now he brings them, and now they're going to enter into the promised land, and that's when he gives them the law. If our salvation was going to be based on the law, he would have said to them in Egypt, first of all, mend your life. First of all, live a decent life. First of all, cry out to me. And then when I see that that's genuine, then I'll deliver you from Egypt. But he didn't do that. Because salvation is not of works. It's by grace. And so he delivers them. And now he brings them to Mount Sinai. Now they're going to go into the promised land. Now they're going to dwell with him. And you don't dwell with God and walk in sin. No, you have to be obedient. He is kind and gracious that even though they were stiff-necked people, yet he would dwell in their midst. He will provide forgiveness of sins, but not blatant desire to sin. No, that would not stand in God's kingdom. And so God's law is holy. That's what Paul says. God's law is holy. When I say all of these things about the Pharisees and the legalistic way they approach it, I'm not throwing the law out. Don't get me wrong. The law is good. The law is holy. But when you allow the devil to use it and say, oh, you're only going to get salvation if you keep the law, now that law has been abused because it was never given for that purpose. But it was given for us to be obedient. Well, in the second place, how is it done? Because that's what we pray. Thy will be done. Well, first of all, it is done by faith. As I've just said, you can't keep God's law in and of yourself. We're depraved people. We have a sinful nature. We're inclined to all evil. If God had said, as I just mentioned, if God had said to the Israelites, look, you know, live a decent life, be obedient to my word, and then once you've done that, I'll deliver you. There never would have been a deliverance. There never would. So, the way that we do God's will isn't by self-discipline. It isn't by putting away sinful habits and putting on holy habits yourself apart from salvation. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. Romans 3 makes that clear as it gives us a portrait of human nature. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all gone astray. We're all following the devil and becoming children of wrath and disobedience. No, it's through faith. Through faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. As Moses says in Romans 10, referring back, of course, to Deuteronomy 30, what he is preaching, he is saying that's exactly the same thing Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 30. And what is Paul talking about in Romans 10? He's talking about faith. That's the way to salvation. It's faith. How does one get faith? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Moses never, the one that received the law, never preached that salvation is by works. Absolutely not. It's by faith. Trusting in God. Humbling ourselves before him. Relying upon him to provide a safe passage into his presence. And so that we might have peace with him. He's the one that provided that. Yes, sacramentally and symbolically in terms of the sacrifices, but nevertheless, he's the one that provided it. If they could do it by their works, then there would have been no need then for the sacrifices, but there was. Because nobody could. But they had faith in what God was saying to them. They had faith in the things that they could see, what they pointed to. They pointed to God providing salvation for them. And as we will hear in terms of our Easter sermons as we get to them, Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and saw it and was glad. He understood that it was God that would do it. God will provide, he said to Isaac. God will provide. Before he even knew, when Isaac says, well, my father, you know, we have the wood, we have, you know, the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Well, why? I mean, how did Abraham know when he says to Isaac, the Lord will provide? He didn't know how, but he had faith in God that God would do it, and he did. And so that's the way it is with us. When we face God's law, and when we face a life that we want to live in fellowship with God, we have to understand the only way that we can enter into that life is by faith. Faith in His Son. Faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We have no part to play in that. There's no contribution that you can make to that. Even as the Gospels make it very clear. It wasn't a team effort by the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. It was the Lord Jesus Christ and only the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they were very energetic in terms of, oh yeah, we want to come with you, we're ready to die with you. But no, you can't. And so they all fled. It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that bore our burdens, our sins, in His body, on the cross. That's what God has done for us. That's where we begin. Humbling ourselves, recognizing our depraved nature, and crying out to Him for mercy. But not only faith, but also obedience. So faith in God doesn't circumvent holiness. Or we might say, justification doesn't make sanctification redundant. We can argue that now that I've been justified, now that I'm right with God, now that I have been given the right to be called a child of God, that's it. There's nothing for me to do at all. Well, in that case, why was Paul so busy and straining forward and buffeting his body to be holy? I mean, did Paul get it wrong? I mean, the very one that we hold up and read and point to in terms of the scriptures about justification by faith is the Apostle Paul. So he understood it. And yet, he pursued holiness with everything that he had. To the very end. He said, I haven't achieved it yet, but I'm not giving up. I'm continuing to strain forward like a runner, reaching out for the finish line and not pulling up any time until he reaches that line. That's the way that he pursued holiness. No, the law is good. Why? Because it's the means by which we become holy, which is God's design. He chose us before the creation of the world. He elected us for a purpose. And what was our purpose? To be holy. To be holy. Our God is holy, and so we have to be holy. Because no sinner enters the kingdom of God. No sinner enters heaven. Doesn't mean no one that sinned enters heaven, but no one clinging to sin and loving sin enters into heaven. No, absolutely not. So we need to pursue obedience. The righteousness of God through Christ by faith doesn't make that redundant. It doesn't mean we have no obligations to live according to the law. It's not being legalistic to love God's law and to live it day by day. We're not depending, making our salvation contingent on that. We want to follow the law because we want to be like Christ. We want to glorify Him, as our catechism says. It's not because we doubt our salvation that we want to keep the law. It's because we understand our salvation and how precious it is that we want God's name to be honored and glorified by all those around us that watch us and see the testimony of our lives. John the Baptist, he called people to repentance. He called people to baptism. You remember he called them to holiness too. That's why they kept asking him, oh, what should we do? Oh, what do we have to do? What do we? He didn't say, What are you people, crazy? Don't you understand that salvation is by grace? Why are you asking, what shall we do, what shall we do? And he told them exactly what to do. Put sin on one side. Do what is right in God's eyes. And finally, what are the effects? Well, certainly blessings, earthly blessings. God provides incentives. How gracious God is to us, just like we do with our children. We give them things to encourage them to make effort. And so God does that too. God teaches that he will bless them with the land and life, verses 16 and 18. Same as Abraham. That Abraham was to follow him, leave everything behind and follow him, and he will grant him land, he will grant him children. And a relationship with himself. God indeed will surround us with his blessings. We trace these in Israel in many tangible ways because they, you know, often repeat. The Old Testament is very visual, it's very tangible, it's very earthly, so that we understand better in terms of what those things mean. But in the New Testament, they reach their fulfillment. They reach their spiritual reality. We have to be careful that we don't hang on to those earthly images. But in Israel, it was in that way. And when we confuse the two, we certainly do confuse ourselves, as Christians have done. Oh, God promised them land. So there has to be a land that we have now in the New Testament, and they work hard to establish God's kingdom in an earthly and geopolitical way. But no, they're earthly examples, but they have spiritual realities that we need to come to in the New Testament. And so, yes, he provided them land, and he provided them with children, and he provided them with blessings. But we have all of that fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of all of his people throughout the world. That's the kingdom of God. It's not a geopolitical entity, but it is powerful. And it is the church that God is Christ is building, and we need to be thankful for that. But there's blessings then. We are part of his church, and we have the blessings of walking with him. We have the blessing of worshiping with him, as they did in the Old Testament. And again, what a difference, right? They had a holy of holies that could never go in. Only the high priest. And not every day either. That there were certain days that he could go in. That's the privilege that they had. That was the earthly way of expressing it. But now we've come into the glories of it. That when we come into church, even though people don't always understand and recognize that in the Old Testament form, that's what we're doing. We're entering into the Holy of Holies. What a privilege we have. And that's why when the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew makes it very clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. And Hebrews talks about that. Having been justified by faith, we have access into his throne room of grace. That's what we have. That far excels any geopolitical entity and our membership of it. No, here we have it. And by faith, we should see it and rejoice in it. No, we don't look for back to David's kingdom or Solomon's kingdom and think how wonderful it would be if we had an earthly country where we had that. No, that's a backward step. That's falling into the trap and the error of what the book of Hebrews tries to address. No, we don't want to go back from the church experience to the people in the Old Testament, even if it's in the Solomon's time or David's time. No, we have far better. Far better. That we have access to God. But also heavenly blessings. The petition teaches us to ask the Lord that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. That's where our mind is set. We don't want to make the same mistake as the Israelites, thinking that was it, the earthly and geopolitical, that was it. And neither do we want to make the error in terms of the New Testament that we look at the church and we say, well, that's it, that's the final version. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, Abraham set his eyes past that geopolitical picture to a heavenly city. That's where he put his mind and heart, that heavenly city. And that's what we're supposed to do. And so when we pray, thy will be done, we're not restricting it to here. We want it all the way to heaven itself. That's why Paul has to say, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Let us be not comfortable in this phase. But we want to go all the way. And we want to dwell with God in heaven. We want to have fellowship with Him. And we want to walk with Him at peace. And the way that God is preparing us for that is to begin a work by the Holy Spirit. A work that He's begun in us. And a work that He will complete in the day of Christ. So that we will be that beautiful bride adorned for husband without spot and blemish, blameless before Him. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart and my heart. Through the Word and through obedience and holiness, is to prepare us for that glorious and eternal blessing that we will have to live with Him. Oh, how that should change our attitude towards holiness. Towards God's law. It should never be seen as a burden that's sucking fun out of our life. Absolutely not. It's preparing us for that abundant life that the angels enjoy in heaven as they look upon God. Not all God's people need to be looking, as Hebrews 11 talks about it. That earthly Jerusalem that represents the temple that comes down out of heaven where the dwelling of God is. Now, people of God, holiness has a wonderful, wonderful end. And that should spur us on. Setting aside all the struggles that we face in this world and all the different viewpoints that are given. No, we, like Paul, should understand that the law is holy and God's will isn't a burden. It's a blessing. And so we pray, thy will be done in our hearts every day, just as it is done in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that like the people of the Old Testament, you provide us with a way forward, a way that leads us to you, into your presence in heaven for eternity. And so, Father, we pray that we might embrace that path, that we may embrace your law and your word, and that we might depend on your Holy Spirit. Not to quench him, not to turn a deaf ear to him, but rather to be sensitive to his leading and guiding, that we might indeed put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be a witness to the world around us, and also that we may prepare for that wonderful life in heaven with you for eternity. Our Father in heaven, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Psalter hymnals number 452.